Take your Bibles this morning and please turn to Philippians this morning, chapter 1. As you know, we are going to explore the doctrines of grace here shortly. But before doing that, I felt the need to lay the groundwork by exposing to everyone in the church, especially those who are young in the faith and have never really heard the sovereignty of God or the doctrines of grace in a systematic fashion, try to prepare their hearts and minds. And those of us who are very familiar with these doctrines need to be reminded of them, to lay down a little bit of foundation by looking at verses in the Old and the New Testament touching upon the sovereignty of God and this subject called predestination and election. And many of you here have come to me and have informed me that you have found this series very informative, very enlightening, and I appreciate those comments. Well, this morning we're going to do it again. We're going to plow through another passage which most people read and just simply read and turn the page and press on. My desire here this morning is to do a quick review in the Sunday school hour, and then we're going to open up Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Allow me to read in your audience. For unto you it is given. Notice the word there. It is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. We would call that what? Salvation. But beloved, it's also given on the behalf of Christ that we suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. In last week's message, we considered several things. What I like to do, congregation, is go over very quickly, just in this hour, a quick review, but hopefully, if time permits, to spend a little bit more time here on point C on this board. Last week, we touched upon Matthew 1:21. Joseph was commissioned by the angel. Heaven commissions Joseph, you are going to be the one to name this child that is to be born from the womb of the virgin. And you're going to call his name not Joseph, which is a standard Jewish practice. Normally the first son born in a Jewish home normally would pick up the daddy's name. But in this case, no. He's not going to be called Joseph. He's going to be called Jesus. And I mentioned last week that Jesus is the Greek. The Hebrew equivalent to Jesus is Joshua. Joshua and Jesus is the same name. Jesus is the Greek, Joshua being the Hebrew rendering. And when you translate both Hebrew and Greek, whether it be Joshua, Jesus, or Jesus, it means Jehovah saves. So even his name reveals his divinity, that he is the awesome Jehovah, the great I Am of the Old Testament. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. And then secondly, last week, we looked at the fact that the verse continues, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. His people. And I shared with you back in the Stone Age for your pastor, when he was 18, 19 years old, an ex-Catholic coming out of a dead formal religion that was a cult. My initial instructors told me that in Matthew 1:21, the phrase his people referred exclusively and only to the Jews. I was also taught in that particular time frame of my life that the Gospel of Matthew had no relevance to the church nor to the church age. That the Gospel of Matthew was a gospel written to the Jews, which it was. I don't deny that. Written to the Jews, and that the overwhelming bulk of the Gospel of Matthew would find no fulfillment until the millennial reign of Christ on earth. That's what I was taught, and that's what I read in the books. Well, 40 plus years later, being bounced around a little bit by Christians, I've come to change my opinion. And last week I showed you, and then just notice this. I took the time to write these on here. So I beseech you that you would just pay attention and give respect to God's word. I'm contending, and I believe the Bible teaches, that the phrase his people is another term, like we just got done reading Psalms, 12? We find godly man and a faithful man. Those are other terms to denote a true child of God. Well, beloved, in Romans 9:23, last week we read a term given to you and I. We are also called vessels of mercy. Romans 9:23. Then we ended last week's message in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, a beautiful passage which has stuck in my mind since hearing it for the first time preached by Brother L. Martin back in the mid to late 80s. Paul was told not to fear, not to hold his peace, but to go and speak the gospel in the city of Corinth. What was the motivator? What was the carrot stick? What was the thing that Paul had front and center in his mind? Why did he spend a year and a half in a city where the Jewish population was extremely hostile towards the preaching of the gospel? God told them, I have much people in this city. And that was the motivator, that was the catalyst, that was the thing that drove Paul to remain in Corinth for 18 months to preach the gospel, because God had his elect in that city at that time, and Paul was going to be the under-shepherd who would bring them by the preaching of the gospel. Then in Romans 9:25, in the same context with vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath, we are told that we are also called the beloved of God. Romans 9:25. Then in Romans 9:26, we, the children of God, are also called children of the living God. Then I showed you in John 10:16, Jesus talks of this one fold. He is the one shepherd. We are his sheep, one fold. Not a Jewish fold, not a Gentile fold. One fold. Are you listening to the words of Christ? One fold. Then in the same verse, the same chapter, John 10:14, he talks about my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. Not Jewish sheep, not Gentile sheep, my sheep. Then in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter uses a term found in Exodus 19, verse 15, I believe. We are also designated a spiritual house. We are also designated a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5. Then you drop down to 1 Peter 2:9, other terms used to describe old ancient Israel, a chosen generation, a holy nation, found there in 1 Peter 2:5. And then in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6, Paul calls you and I the temple of the living God. And in Hebrews 3:9, the author of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, he calls you and I the house that Jesus is building. Where do you find two people, two plans, and two separate destinies? I was taught back in that Stone Age, Israel and the church must be forever separated. Not according to the Bible. I find Old Testament terms in the New Testament to describe the church of the living God. And that came out of the pen of holy apostles as they wrote under divine inspiration. Who do I believe? Do I believe scholarship? Or do I believe what my Bible tells me? Or what it apparently seems to be saying? I'm not advocating that the church replaced Israel. What I'm advocating is the true people of God from Adam to Christ. During that entire dispensation, they were all saved, no different than you and I, by faith. I'm advocating those believers. And the believers from Christ until the end of all time are all of these. It's not replacement theology. I see a continuity. I see a continuation. This is the Israel of God. both Old and New Testaments, all saved by the blood of Christ, whether they were anticipating Messiah or you and I, we look back at Messiah. The cross is the focal point. Here's the cross, Old Testament, New Testament, just two dispensations, two major divisions of time, as far as I'm concerned, taught from Scripture. And these are terms, beloved, that God uses to describe you. You are the temple of God. You are that nation, that holy nation. You are that chosen generation. You are that holy royal priesthood that comes into the house of God to offer your prayers of thanksgiving to the one true living God. You and I are that spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the lips of our own lips giving him praise and thanksgiving. We are his sheep who follow him. We are that one fold. We are that children of the living God. We are that much people of Acts 18. And we, according to the doctrine of God's election and God's sovereignty, we are the vessels of mercy, as in contrast to the vessels of wrath, like a Pharaoh or like a Judas. Sorry, brothers and sisters. One people. One overall plan, whether it be old or new. And those who advocate two separate people, two separate plans, two separate destinies, I'm sorry, they're wrong. And that particular teaching clouds everything else that they teach. Turn to Romans 9 once again. Let's look at it again. With all that said and done, let's look at it again before we move on to point C. Let's back up to verse 18 to get more of the thought. And yes, brothers and sisters, I will be the first one to tell you this morning that what I'm about to read to you, there's a lot of tension. It generates a whole lot of questions. And yes, for the mind that has not been prepared to receive this, it is very, very disturbing. And if any minister tells you that it's not, he hasn't really read his Bible too much. I'm sorry. There's tension here. Look at it. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. You're going to sit there and I'm going to stand here and tell you that's just a piece of cake. I can just swallow that down easy with cookies and milk. It's not. It's hard. It's hard. Now, knowing, how do we know whether or not we're really dealing with the sovereignty of God and our election unto life in Christ? Look at verse 19. Notice the question that Paul poses. He anticipates the response of the unbelieving, skeptical mind. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? That is the normal response of the unregenerate man or the Christian who is very weak in his understanding. Based on verse 18, okay, if God shows mercy to one and God hardens another, the question that Paul poses anticipates the normal response. If that's true, Preacher Bob, then why does God hold man accountable for his sins? He has it all mapped out. That's the question in response to verse 18. Paul anticipates the question based on what he's covering in verse 18. Now, notice the answer coming from the pen of Paul. Do you see Paul stopping and giving an explanation? Watch what flows from his pen. Let me finish verse 19. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Everybody has resisted the will of God. But since God has it all mapped out before time, why does God get upset in the first place? Why does he find fault with man? Everything's been preordained. Ease up, Mr. Calvinist. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Notice Paul offers no explanation. He gives no answer to the question of verse 19. He comes right back to the skeptic and says, "Who in the world do you think you are?" And talking back to God. How's that grab you? And notice what he says, "Shall the thing formed," that's you and I, "say to him that formed it," that's speaking to God, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Whoa. Beloved, do you see the tension? You see the struggle here in verse 20? How do you handle verses 20? I've met good men. Here's how they handle verse 20. They just simply turn the page. "I'm not going to deal with it. It's too deep, too tough, too controversial. Stirs up too much animosity." No, we got to plow through it. Romans 9 is just as much the word of God as John 3. Do you see what's being said in verse 20? Paul states something in verse 18. It's awfully hard. God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And whoever God wants to stiffen their heart, God has that prerogative. Verse 19 is the automatic response of the unbeliever, the skeptic, or the weak-kneed believer. Verse 20 is the Christian's response. And it doesn't sound too kind. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Who are you to snub your finger into God's face, literally speaking? "Shall the thing formed," that's us, "say to him who made us," that's God, "Why hast thou made me thus?" You know, there are a lot of people today, they are very unhappy on the way they look. They're too dumpy, they're not gorgeous, they're not handsome enough. And so we got to pump ourselves with pills and shoot us up with Botox and all kind of facial lifts and body tucks and nip and tucks. God made you just the way he wanted you. He made you with a unique personality. And guess what? When you stand in front of a mirror, you and I do not have the right to look God in the face and say, "Why did you make me this way? Why am I white and not black? Why didn't you make me biracial? I'm only 5'4". I can't compete for basketball. Why couldn't you give me a few more jeans and make me 6'2"? I'm not buff. I'm not a jock. My intellect is awfully weak. Why did you make me this way, God? It's all your fault. Do you see the rub in this? Read on. "Had not the potter power over the clay?" The potter is God, you and I are the clay. Now look at it, brothers and sisters. I'm here to challenge your mind. Yes, I am, but I'm not here to get you upset. "Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump from Adam to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Look at that verse 21. You don't struggle? You don't find some tension there? I do. Ever since I heard these doctrines back in 1975 up until the present time, my dear brothers and sisters, this still humbles me and still makes me scratch what little hair I have left. Look at it. God's the potter, we're the clay. The same lump refers to Adam and Eve. We came from one original starting point. And God has the prerogative, out of all the sons of Adam ever to come from the loins of Adam and Eve down to the present time and down to the end of time. Remember, he made us, not we ourselves. He's the creator, we are the creature. And brothers and sisters, when you do grapple with verse 21, it humbles you. Or it ought to. It doesn't give you a big head. I'm always here, "Y'all, you Calvinists, you're going to go around with these big heads." Oh my, you read verse 21, beloved, there's no room for a big head. There's a whole lot of room for being on your knees. Read on. "What if God, willing to show his wrath," how is God going to demonstrate his wrath? "To make his power known, God endures with much long suffering, agonizing endurance, the vessels of wrath." Notice. Fitted, made to be destroyed. A Hitler, a Stalin, a Judas, a Pharaoh, a Haman, a Nimrod. There it is. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. A Mary, a Martha, a Lazarus, a Nicodemus, a Joseph of Arimathea, a Saul of Tarsus. Notice how verse 23 ends, and notice how verse 22 ends. The vessels of wrath, these are vessels fitted to destruction, in contrast to what? Vessels of mercy, which he, God, afore prepared unto glory. There's the sovereign choice of God. Out of the same lump, God looks upon all of humanity, that same lump. And beloved, this is hard. I know it's hard. God has the sovereign right and sovereign prerogative to take the sons of Adam and Eve and to dispose of them as he so chooses. Now, you're going to sit there and tell me, I can handle that. Then you're a better man than me. That's rough. And here's my point. Look at verse 24. Even us. Us, the pronoun us, even us. Paul is including himself plus his co-workers into the part of verse 23. Not verse 22, but those mentioned in verse 23. Even us whom God has called. And here's my contention, and hopefully you can receive it for what it is. Not two peoples, two plans, two destinies. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There's the proof. God has always had one people. And not all Israel was Israel under the old economy, my dear friends. Did not God be forced to move and punish and destroy many of the unbelieving Jews who died there in the wilderness? The book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, God destroyed them because they did not have faith. They were sons and daughters of Abraham genetically, yes. They were sons and daughters of Jacob genetically and physically, yes. But they were not the promised seed of Isaac. They were not sons and daughters of faith. And so, brothers and sisters, in all of my study for the past several years, your pastor has come full circle when it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. That's you. That's us. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be white or black, whether you have a mixed pedigree, or whether you're male or female. That's the people of God. Those are your descriptions. And as your pastor, I'm advocating now, take this list of terms and descriptions, whatever you want to call them, nomenclatures, then we need to start living what we are. Let's be those vessels of mercy. Let us be people who do demonstrate and show mercy. Let us be beloved. Let us be the children of the living God, not some dead God, but a real living God. Let us be that one fold. Let us be those sheep who listen to the Master's voice through his word and we follow him. Let's be that spiritual house. Let's be that holy priesthood. Let's be that chosen generation. Let's be that holy nation to lift up our hands in praise and adoration to our great King. And then finally here this morning, it says, he shall save his people from their sins. You see the word from? It doesn't say in their sins, whereby we may continue to sin. The pronoun from. And beloved, notice on the board, there's two things under that in blue. When we say from sin, in Bible theology, it narrows itself down into two major headings. When we say Jesus has saved us from our sins, we are either talking from sin's penalty, that would be hell, or sin's power, breaking sin's dominion over our life. Everybody today who wants to hug on Jesus, just love up on Jesus. Just love Jesus and just wrap your arms around sweet Jesus. Oh my word, they'll have a hallelujah fit on that first one. Jesus has saved me from the penalty of hell. But here's where the rub comes in. You begin to scratch the surface on this subject, and they run. Who are you to judge me on the way I live? Huh? If I want to beat my wife, that's my prerogative. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I want to miss church because I'd rather just go to the lake and look at the birds and fish. Who are you to tell me that I should be on in God's house on His Sabbath rest? Huh? Who are you? How dare you tell me I'm supposed to read this book and study? Huh? I got other things to read. But you call yourself a Christian, yeah? I'm under the blood of Jesus. He's my fire insurance. But is He Lord of your life? Well, I haven't discussed that with Him lately. Do you find that taught in the Bible? Turn to Romans 6. As we close, turn to Romans 6. What does the Bible say? Okay? Everybody likes this idea of being emancipated and to be delivered from the penalty of sin. Everybody likes that. There's total agreement. But once you go a bit deeper, and now let's discuss the fact that Jesus is going to save us from our sins, that also touches and scratches on the surface that sin's power and sin's dominion has been canceled in the life of the believer. Therefore, the believer ought to live a certain way. He ought to think a certain way. He ought to act a certain way. He ought to conduct himself a certain way. Once you go into that arena, watch out. The fur flies. What does the Bible say? Look at Romans chapter 6 as we close. Please look at verse 18, my friends, and you tell me whether or not we're wrong. Being then made free from sin, ooh, that's some strong language there, Paul, ye became the slaves of righteousness. Now, how would that go over well in the seeker-friendly church? How would that go over in a carnal Christian thumping church? How would that go? How would that go in a church who believes you're no longer under the law, you're under grace? Read on. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now. Notice the shift. Notice the change. Even so now, yield your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Now again, my dear congregation, I am purposely here doing this to make you think and to challenge you and I and maybe get the cobwebs out of our thinking facilities here. How would that go over, verse 18 and 19, in a seeker-friendly church who has a sign on its front door proudly advertising, no perfect people allowed? A church in town has a sign in their foyer, no perfect people allowed. I'm not advocating sinless perfection. What I am advocating is simple Bible sanctification. If I call myself a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, well, I think there's supposed to be a certain lifestyle that evidences that claim. Beloved, again, Christians have bad moments. Christians do sin. Christians sometimes get very cold-hearted. Yes, yes, yes. I'm talking about the overall bent of one's life, the overall direction of your footsteps. When you do fall into sin, are you quick to repent and you're quick to get up and march forward? You don't run back. You don't stop reading your Bible. You don't stop praying. You don't divorce yourself from the church because you're having a bad day. Read on. For when ye were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Well, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and what we're talking about here, brothers and sisters, is not the reality of sin, but the dominion and the power of sin that once ruled our lives. But now being made free from sin, ye became slaves to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, because the wages of sin will result in death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at it, friends. That passage is speaking about you and me being emancipated, set free from the power and the dominion of sin. Let me say this again. Sin was once the landlord of your life. As a believer now, sin is simply more than the unwelcome interloper in the room next door. Can you put that illustration in your mind? Before salvation, sin was the landlord. He ruled us, he cracked his whip, and we jumped. That's what this verse says. This passage says that we were the slaves to sin. Satan cracked the whip, we jumped. Now, when Satan cracks that whip, guess what? Because of who you are and what you are, you have the power and the ability not to jump anymore to the whip cracking, if you choose. What does that verse say? Go all the way back to verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members slaves to unrighteousness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as slaves to righteousness. Listen to me. The unbeliever doesn't have the ability. He or she does not possess the power. They do not have the residing Holy Spirit nor the sealing of the Spirit within them. Beloved, you and I do have within our grasp the ability not to jump anymore when the devil cracks a whip. Before conversion, he cracked, we snapped. No more. But it's a matter of you yielding. Same book, same chapter. Go up to verses 6 and 7. Look at it, please. You notice, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Literally, he shall deliver. He shall rescue. He shall emancipate his people. Not only from hell, but from the ever-present power of sin. The power of sin has been canceled in your life, friends. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 6. How do you handle this? Know this, that your old man is crucified or put to death with Christ. I didn't write that, but I got to preach it. Notice, knowing this, it's something that you're supposed to know. And beloved, all that I'm doing here this morning is giving you the facts and the data to make you know. Knowing this, that your old man, Adam, is put to death with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not jump and snap to sin. For he that is dead... Notice, he who is dead to sin, you're free from it. It has no more claim over you. And hopefully you will not fault me for giving you the Word of God. Husbands, you do have the ability within you, if you but yield, to love your wife and to give her the reverence and the honor that God would have you to do. And ladies, you possess the ability to give that same respect and that same deference to your beloved husband as you ought. Single people, you have within you the ability to keep yourself pure and virtuously unspot if you so choose. You have that power in you. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Please, look at the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5, my dear friends. Beloved, look at verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. And they that are Christ's, that's you, have put to death the flesh with the affections and its lusts. I didn't write that, but there it is. What I'm trying to reach out to all of us, to include myself, is we don't have to jump no more when the devil cracks that whip. We don't have to. 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2. Allow me to read verse 24. The pronoun who refers to Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, get this, church, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I didn't write that, but there it is. And then finally, Titus 3. Please turn to Titus 3 as we close. Hopefully you're jotting these verses down. If you need to jot them down, because maybe I'm going too fast, just come see me. This is not top secret information. Titus 3. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah Saves, for he shall deliver, he shall rescue, he shall emancipate, he shall set free his people, not in their sin, but from their sin. Can you see the real importance between those two pronouns, from and in? Makes a whole lot of difference. As I close, look at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. This is the what we used to be. I don't know about you, but this is me. This is a beautiful portrait of me. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But we call this billy goat religion. But God. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Jesus' mercy, Jesus saved us. Well, how did he save us? By the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a reference to John 3, 3 and 5, reference to the new birth, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice that, being heirs. There's all the terms on the board. We are joint heirs with brother Abraham. Then look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, that thou, Titus, affirm constantly, which means to repeat often, that they which have believed in God, those are Christians, might be very careful to maintain good works. Why, Preacher Bob? These things are good and profitable unto all men. Can anybody tell me now that verse? Verses 8 here goes against carnal Christian teaching? You can be saved, but then you can live like hell, and then you can still make it to glory, and no one can judge you at all. So, brothers and sisters, here's our review. In the next hour, we're going to plunge into this passage, and wait till you see the beauty of that word. Unto you it is given. Brother Jeff, could you close us in prayer, sir?
Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the message that our pastor is bringing. Lord, please help us to understand. It is a very high and lofty subject that we're learning. Mm. Lord, please open our minds and open our hearts. Mm. And bless us as we prepare to worship you in the following hour. Mm. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.